Well, good evening. It's an honor to be here this evening, and I deserve every bit of that. It's Friday night, and I'm always amazed when we do these things on a Friday night, and I look out and I see all these people, and I always wonder, what's wrong with you? Don't you people have a life? What are you doing here? But I'm so glad you're here, and I'm honored, as I say, to be here to inaugurate these lectures, and I hope I can do them justice. I'm confident that I won't, I'm here, so I'm not going to quit. I'd like to start with a reading from 2 Timothy 4, which I think is appropriate for the topic this evening. Paul says in reading from the ESV, 2 Timothy 4, writing to a young pastor in Asia Minor, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is a solemn oath that he's swearing and laying upon Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's striking about this is that already in the middle part of the first century, the apostle is warning Timothy and all who will listen to this passage about his own time. I don't think that Paul is speaking nearly about some time way off in the future. He's warning Timothy about a time that Timothy himself will experience. But it's not the case that only Timothy will experience. I think if we look over the whole course of church history, we will see that, in fact, there have been many times when people have not endured sound teaching, but have had itching ears and have accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turned away from listening to the truth and wandered off in the midst. And in fact, I don't think that it's too much to say that characterization, that warning about the future, actually characterizes most of church history. The story of the history of the Christian church is largely the story of people with itching ears, wandering off, accumulating their own teachers, people who say what they want to say, and wandering off into myths. Only occasionally have there been course corrections in the history of the church where the church has lurched back into something like the truth. So we ought not to think that the times in which we live are somehow exceptional. The times in which we live are probably, historically considered, much more ordinary than they are exceptional. That being said, the times in which we live, considered theologically, spiritually, ecclesiastically, are not the best of times. They're not the worst of times, but they're certainly not the best. And so my charge this evening is to talk about the need for reformation. But as I do that, I want you to understand that the need for reformation has been present in the church almost continuously. And it was even present in the midst of the Reformation. When John Calvin was lying on his deathbed, as he cast his mind out and considered the state of the Reformation towards the end of his life, he was despairing. It looked like it had come to failure. It looked like nothing really the whole thing, the whole enterprise was going to collapse. It looked as if the Jesuit movement was taking hold, that what we would later come to describe as the Counter-Reformation would sweep the field. The politics were against the church, and the theology in many ways seemed to be going against the Reformation. In the Netherlands, Philip II had punished the Reformed by killing 12,000 Calvinists in a very short period of time. Imagine that today, in today's terms, if a political leader killed 12,000 people in a short period of time of any particular persuasion, but especially of a particular religious persuasion. In 1572, in the space of a week, 8 years after Calvin's death, in the space of a week, as many as 30 to 50,000 Reformed people in France, in the space of a week, would lose their lives at the hands of civil authorities, at the hands of mobs. So you can understand why Calvin and others in that period, in the 60s and 70s, looking out, were not always very enthusiastic. But look at us now. We just celebrated the 500th birthday of John Calvin. Now the Reform movement in North America, the confessional Reform movement that still actually believes most of the stuff that Calvin used to teach, is a very small movement considered in global terms. You know how many confessional Reformed people there are in North America? Do you have any idea? Have you ever thought about it? Now, mark that adjective, confessional, people who actually believe the stuff that's in the Reformed confessions, the Westminster Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, those sorts of documents. It's about 500,000 people, just to give you a sense of proportion. There are about 3 million confessional Lutherans or so, probably a little more than that, give or take 3 million if we're looking at the Missouri Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. About 3 million. There are about 60 million American evangelicals, nominally 16 million Southern Baptists, just to give you a sense of proportion. So things are not going gloriously in North America, but in Southern Nigeria alone, largely confined to a single tribe, the Tiv, in a largely Roman Catholic area of Nigeria, there are said to be 1 million Reformed Christians in Southern Nigeria alone. And we're not counting Korea, South Korea, and we're not counting other African countries. So in some parts of the globe, Reformed Christianity is still going gangbusters. All right, so those are sort of some big picture considerations. My task tonight is to talk about the need for Reformation. But as I do so, I just didn't want you to have the feeling like, woe is me, it's the end of the world. There are a lot of good things going on. Well, let's try to put this in some perspective. At the end of the 16th century, the Fifth Lateran, or at the beginning of the 16th century, end of the 15th century, the Fifth Lateran Council met. It was a council of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the conclusions that the council reached was that the Western Church, Holy Mother Church, it said, was corrupt in head and members. Which is a remarkable thing to say, for a council to say about the Western Church. This isn't a critic of the Church. This is a council of the Church. And now imagine what it means to say corrupt in head and members. In the early 16th century, who was the head of the Church, in an earthly sense? Well, it was the Bishop of Rome, the Holy Father. And to say corrupt in head was a direct assault on the morality and the spirituality and the piety of the papacy. not to mention also the members. Why did they say that? Well, they had good reason. There had been attempted assassinations on the part of popes. There was a period in which, in the late medieval church, if you got an engraved dinner invitation to go have dinner with the papal in the papal household, that was an invitation that you wanted, if you could manage, that was an invitation that you wanted to decline, because there was a reasonable possibility that you wouldn't leave that invitation, at least not in an upright position. They had a nasty habit of poisoning people. One of the popes in this period had a number of children, and remember, popes are priests, and priests are to be celibate, and if you're celibate, it's difficult to have children. So one of the popes had a number of children and actually engineered his son to becoming a cardinal, who was an elector of the pope, a papal elector. That's what it means to be a cardinal. And the only reason that one of the pope's sons didn't succeed him as pope was that he died of syphilis. So these things are just indicative of the state of the church in the late medieval period. The church was badly divided in the late medieval period. In fact, it had been badly divided for most of 1,000 years. Sometimes you may hear from apologists, defenders of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Western Church, at least, was a unified, peaceful entity until it was disturbed by that corpulent and impious monk, Martin Luther. No one who knows the history of theology in the West, not to mention the East, could possibly think that the medieval church was a harmonious entity. The medieval church, as the Roman church today, is the granddaddy of big tent organizations. You know, in politics they talk about such and such, you know, the Republican Party or the Democrat Party being a big tent. That is, an inclusive organization tolerating a wide range of views. And that certainly was the case for the medieval church. There were monastic organizations, and for my students I often compare these organizations to Campus Crusade and the Navigators, because they arose for similar reasons, and they have similar sorts of constitutions, and they have a sort of a similar function within the medieval church and even within the modern Roman church as Campus Crusade or Navigators or what have you. The various campus organizations have in the evangelical world today. There are certainly tensions within the evangelical world between the various campus organizations or outreach organizations, but they don't begin to rival the kinds of theological and personal tensions that existed in the medieval church. There was a genuine hatred in many instances between these organizations, so much so that there were, and I could recite for you, examples of attempted assassinations between them, or the hiding of bodies and a variety of things. But there were deep theological divisions between them, such that they were frequently before the Pope getting resolution of various things. My point here is we ought not to think of the medieval church as if it were a harmonious entity prior to the Reformation. One of the great reasons the Reformation happened was that the medieval church was deeply divided theologically. It was deeply divided about piety, and it was deeply divided about practice. There were also political divisions within the medieval church, so that, to summarize, for 1,000 years prior to the Reformation, so from the 6th century to the 16th century, from the 500s to the 1500s, the medieval church had embarked on what turned out to have been an experiment, a giant theological experiment that failed. And I want you to get this. It's very, very important that you get this. And the experiment was this. The medieval church gradually came to believe in the 7th and 8th and 9th centuries, and was fairly firmly convinced as a group by the 16th century that we are all sinners, yes, and we'll talk about this some more tomorrow in the sessions that we have. We are all sinners, yes, but we are not so sinful that we cannot do our part. Now, I want you to mark that. The medieval church believed in sin. The medieval church believed in grace. And the medieval church even believed, in certain respects, in what people like to call today sovereign grace. Now, there were divisions of opinion about that, and there were certainly people in the medieval church who denied sovereign grace. But one of the strongest proponents you will ever read of the doctrine of predestination was Thomas Aquinas, who wrote at length in defense of what we would regard as one of the cardinal articles of the Reformation, the doctrine of predestination, unconditional predestination. He even taught a doctrine of reprobation that would, I think, cause some Calvinists to blush. It was so pointed and so clear. If I lifted it out of Thomas's Summa and just printed it on the internet, published it on the internet, and didn't tell you who wrote it, people would wonder which hard-headed Calvinist published this horrible doctrine of predestination or election and reprobation. So there certainly, and there were a number of theologians after Thomas who adopted a very strong doctrine. And almost everyone in the medieval church, and certainly the leading lights, agreed in the late medieval period that God comes first, and he comes to sinners, and he gives them grace. But many of them also, and the consensus developed, particularly in response to the Reformation, that having given them grace, sinners are responsible to do their part. And so for 1,000 years, the church worked out an experiment in the doctrine of salvation that says God comes first, and he comes to sinners. They all agreed that in Adam's fall sinned we all. But they also mostly agreed that in the fall, though we became sinful, we did not become so sinful that we cannot do our part. Grace comes and enables us, and we must capitalize on the grace that's been given to us, and we must do our part. And at the end of the day, the church said, you are as justified as you are sanctified. That's the part that I wanted you to take home. The church agreed prior to the Reformation that you are as justified, that is, as accepted by God, as righteous, as you are personally, internally, intrinsically, inherently sanctified. Let me ask you tonight, as D. James Kennedy used to ask in Evangelism Explosion, if you were to die tonight and found yourself standing before God face to face, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And if you had to answer on the basis of the level of intrinsic sanctity, inherent holiness present within you, think of yourself, ladies, think of that nice meat thermometer that you stick in the roast, right? You stick a meat thermometer in the roast and the needle moves, right? You look for it to go to a certain temperature. Men, you think of the gas gauge. Think of the gas gauge, right? You put the hose, the nozzle in the tank, and you I know you ladies do that too, but I wanted to give something for the men. You put that in there. If it's like my house, you ladies probably fill up the car more than the men. But we'll let the men do it tonight. You put the nozzle in there and you fill up the tank, and then when you're done, you know, you turn the key in the gas gauge and you sort of watch that thing to see, right? Well, imagine if you had a sanctity gauge, a holiness gauge. And imagine if you had to stand before God on the basis of that meat thermometer or that holiness gauge. That was the condition of every medieval Christian before the Reformation. God had come to you and He'd given you grace. And the church was a fountain of grace. The church was a filling station of grace. You could tell the church was run by men. If they reasoned over that 1,000-year period that if 2 sacraments were good, 7 sacraments are better. I mean, who can complain? 7 is a perfect number. And so, just like the government today, you had a cradle-to-grave system of sanctification. You got an injection of sanctification, or an injection of grace with which you were to cooperate in your baptism, in your confirmation, in your confession, in communion, in marriage, in last rites, or unction, extreme unction. And if you didn't get married and you became a priest, then when you took holy orders, so that at every point through your life, God through the church was giving you injections, infusions of grace. And all you had to do was cooperate. You went to confession, and the priest gave you, right, acts of penance. Oh, faith now. Say 3 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers and 7 acts of contrition. And if you did all of those things were said to have, now I'm going to use a $10 word, but I guess it won't bother you, propitiatory value. Propitiatory value. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. So that if you did these things, they turned away the wrath of God and they gave you advanced your standing with God. And so you see how it's a brilliant system. It's a brilliant system. I mean, after all, if you want to get your parents and your grandparents, if you want to get your children to do something, what do? You say, son, if you clean your room, I will reward you with the following, if you're following the latest parenting manuals. That's not how it worked in my house when I was growing up. There was no reward. It was just the absence of destruction. In my house, it was, son, mow this yard, and when you're done, you can come in and eat. The yard isn't done, you can't eat. But it's a different world, I understand. Our children apparently are much more fragile than we were in the 60s. I'm not sure what happened, but be that as it may. To get our children to do things now, we reward them. Well, the medieval church set up a glorious system of rewards. And all you had to do was your part. And how did that system work out? Well, we can let the Fifth Lateran Council answer for us. The church, they said, in the early 16th century, this is not hard-headed, Bible-toting, bomb-throwing Protestants making this declaration. This was the Roman Church's self-assessment of the state of the church in the early 16th century, corrupt in head and members. When Martin Luther, long before he became a Protestant, in 1510, traveled to Rome, he was absolutely appalled. He's a country boy. He's from a small town. He's from a backwater town. Understand? So there's a culture shock when he goes to the big city. He went to Rome expecting to find the city shining on a hill, the city of God on the earth. And what did he find? Well, he found what you often find in big cities. But the worst sinners that he saw when he was in Rome were not the prostitutes, not the gamblers, not the thieves. It was the priests and the bishops who were frequenting the prostitutes. and the gambling houses and all the rest. And he was so disgusted with what he saw that when he went back, he repeated and later in print repeated an old German proverb, famous old German proverb, that if there's a hell, Rome is built on it. He was so disgusted. It was a failure. The entire experiment was a failure. And that's how you have to regard what the medieval church attempted to do, because between the end of the apostolic period and the beginning of the medieval period, let's say from 100 to 600, right, 500, 600, from the first century to the sixth century, in those periods, in that initial patristic or ancient church period, there are no ecclesiastical declarations as to the nature of justification. It was an unsettled doctrine. You find some people heading in what would become the medieval direction, and you have some people heading in what would become something like the Protestant direction. And for 1,000 years, gradually the church embraced this mistaken notion of justification, that is, acceptance with God through sanctification. And the church herself recognized that it was a failure, and so she set up a doctrine of purgatory. We know that you haven't succeeded in this life, at least not ordinarily, and you haven't fulfilled your penances, and so you will go to purgatory, not for 10 years, not for 20 years, not for 200 years, not for 2,000 years, but for, and this is not an exaggeration, for hundreds of thousands of years. And it failed. It failed utterly. It failed completely to produce the desired results of a sanctified, obedient, holy Christian church and world. It failed. You need to understand that. You need to understand it because there are an awful lot of people, and we're going to come to this now, who are peddling within evangelicalism that very same failed program as the solution for the problems that ail the Christian world today and the Christian churches today. It's a remarkable thing. It's shameless in a way. It's like some of these politicians who, having utterly failed in office, and this is not a partisan shot at any particular party, but just utterly failed and being recognized by people on both sides of the political aisle as failures, over time rehabilitate themselves and come back as viable political entities. And as a historian, I want to say, what are you people thinking? Have you lost your minds? Have you forgotten what happened just 25 years ago? But imagine trying to rehabilitate and resuscitate a program that was attempted not for 10 years, not for 100 years, not for 500 years, which someone might argue is a reasonable trial run, 500 years, but for 1,000 years. It's hard for us even, I think as Americans, it's difficult for us to even imagine 1,000 years. And I sometimes think, you know, my grandfather was born in 1901, so he'd be, what, 109 now. 10 of those. That at least gives me some way of thinking about that. All right. The remarkable thing is that despite the massive failure of that entire program, the past is making a comeback. Just recently, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society abandoned his evangelical convictions, and to his credit, instead of doing it subversively the way some evangelicals are doing and have done it, he openly renounced his evangelical convictions and embraced the Roman Catholic Church and is now openly recruiting others to leave evangelicalism and to embrace the Roman Church. Chuck Colson, in 1994, and again a few years later and in several successive documents, known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, attempted to forge a compromise with Roman Catholicism or Roman theologians on the doctrine of justification, among other things. The president of King's College, recently appointed, is a marvelous, intelligent, thoughtful spokesman for conservative social values, but a longtime Roman Catholic, and now describes himself as an evangelical, has been appointed to a historically fundamentalist evangelical college, president of a fundamentalist evangelical college in New York City. He's recently said that the Reformation was, in effect, just an intramural squabble, which is, in effect, what Chuck Colson said. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, staunch evangelical organization from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and in 94, he was one of the proponents and signers of Evangelicals and Catholics Together. There were confessional, ostensibly confessional Reformed theologians who signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together in the interest of the culture war, so that today, after about 30 or 40 years of evangelical compromise, evangelicals are virtually, according to sociologists, indistinguishable from the broader culture. According to sociologists, evangelicals, as they live their lives, are virtually indistinguishable from the broader culture. Now, I gave you an overview of 1,000 years, and now I'm giving you an overview of the last 40 years or so, 30 or 40 years. Even as the highest goal of many evangelical leaders is no longer fidelity to the gospel of acceptance with God on the basis of the obedience, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, and that received, or the benefits of that, received through, as the Westminster Standards have it, resting and receiving in Christ alone. No longer is it fidelity to that message, but the chief mark of what it is to be an evangelical is one's position relative to transforming, they say, the culture. It's a remarkable thing. Who are the most famous evangelicals you can think of from the last 30 years? The most notable evangelicals. I mentioned that the Fifth Lateran Council denounced the church of its day as corrupt in head and members. If there were another Lateran Council for evangelicals, we could say the same. And I can just list off a few names. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy, Ted Haggard, and we could go on and on. And the sad thing is, those are the names that the culture knows. Those are the names the culture knows when they think about evangelicalism. If you ever listen, I don't know if you do, I hope you do, you should if you don't. If you ever listen to the White Horse Inn, they do these man on the street interviews. They send poor Shane Rosenthal, the producer, one of our graduates, a microphone in hand, and he goes off to college campuses, he goes to Christian bookseller associations and so forth, and he sticks a microphone in people's face and he says, "Tell me, what are the Ten Commandments?" And recently he did this with a group of pastors. It was tragic what the responses he got. What is the good news? What is the gospel? And of course, the good news is that if I do my part, God will accept me. He was told that over and over and over. I have a thesis tonight, and that is the evangelical church is corrupt in head and members. We don't have to point the finger at the medieval church any longer. I'm from Nebraska. And our football coach, we say our in Nebraska. We don't have mountains. We don't have any natural lakes. We don't have much in the way of nature generally, unless you like thunderstorms and blizzards and locusts. But we do have a football team, and the coach of our football team likes to say, at Nebraska, we don't point the finger, we point the thumb. It's a sort of a trite saying, but there's some homespun wisdom in there. We don't have to point the finger at the medieval church anymore. We can point the thumb. We have become the medieval church. We've adopted the very doctrine that the medieval church propounded for 1,000 years that was overturned by the Reformation. And, not surprisingly, we've achieved in about 40 years or less the exact same results produced by the same doctrine over 1,000 years in the medieval church. We've achieved it in about 40 years. If Martin Luther were alive today and if he were looking at the evangelical church, I'm afraid he might say, and I'm afraid he would say, I'm pretty confident he would say, if there's a hell, evangelicalism is built on top of it. The symptoms are everywhere. Your pastor is pretty old, I just learned. He doesn't look it, but he's got some experience underneath that dark hair. I'm envious because he still has hair and it's dark. But underneath that dark hair, there's some experience, and he remembers a time when there was a consensus, and I remember becoming a Christian in the mid-70s. There was no question what it was evangelicals believed. We believed the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. We believed in acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and faith was defined as resting and receiving, trusting in the finished work of Jesus. There were a series of evangelical essential doctrines that set evangelicals apart from other wings of the church. And whatever it was that distinguished evangelicals from each other, there was a strong consensus. And you can look at leaders of the evangelical church in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and though cracks were beginning to show, and maybe the foundation wasn't what it might have seemed, and I would argue that it wasn't, there was certainly a consensus, at least in broad terms. That consensus is gone today. The word evangelical denotes almost nothing. Today, you can say that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, or you can deny it and say that parts of it are the Word of God. There are evangelical seminaries that confess in their statements that the Scriptures contain mistakes. There are an increasing number of evangelicals who have come to the conviction that the Bible isn't the Word of God, but that it becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to you. Try that with some other document. Try that with your map, but nobody uses maps anymore. Try that with your GPS. The GPS becomes the GPS when it becomes the GPS to you. Try that with stoplights, not really, but just imagine. The stoplight becomes a stoplight when it becomes a stoplight to you. Well, I haven't really made that a stoplight yet. Try to explain that to the traffic cop. I suspect you'll get more than a ticket. I suspect you'll get a ride to a very quiet room with pads. And you won't have to worry about using your arms and be nicely confined. But you can say that in theology and get away with it. And some people will think you're clever. We used to say that Scripture interprets Scripture. That Scripture is itself the Word of God. It interprets itself. And that it's clear enough, as Westminster Confession 1:7 says, it's clear enough that we can understand what we need to know, even if there are difficulties, and certainly there are difficulties. We can understand from Scripture what we need to know for salvation and for the Christian life. Today, among evangelical writers, theologians, pastors, there is no such consensus. The Bible is said increasingly to mean whatever it means to me at that point. Do you remember those Bible studies? I remember them very clearly from the 70s, my early evangelical experience, where we sat around in a circle and someone would say, "What does this passage mean to you?" Now, in the 70s, most of the leading lights of evangelicalism would have said that's a bad way to handle the Bible. We understand why it happens on a popular level. There are some methodological, there's some administrative faults. You can't just set people loose in a room and say, do with the Bible what you will. That's problematic. You need somebody who knows a little bit about it. And they need to be taught how to understand and read the Word of God. It's clear enough, but it doesn't mean that you don't have to work at it a little bit. Well, now that popular evangelical piety from the 70s has become the reigning ethos in the evangelical academy. It's moved from the Bible study room to the classroom. It used to be that even though there were disagreements between Arminians and Calvinists, and strong disagreements of hundreds, lasting for hundreds of years, today you can affirm that, and be an evangelical, that God knows, and even, some of us would say, controls the future, or you can deny that God controls the future, and you can deny that God even can know the future. Do you understand what I just said? There are evangelical theologians, and I'll name one, Clark Pinnock, among others, Greg Boyd, and several others, who have written, taught, explained, proclaimed that the future, that God can only know what exists. The future does not exist, ergo, therefore, God cannot know it. And they are considered evangelical theologians. It used to be, when I became an evangelical, that we agreed that you were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You might not all have explained that the same way, but there was something of a consensus. Today, you can say that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is one option in the evangelical world. Or you can say the precise opposite. You can say, and increasingly this is becoming the dominant view, that God helps those who help themselves. And as I say, that's not only an evangelical option, it is becoming increasingly the predominant evangelical option. And as a consequence, there is an exodus from the evangelical world to Constantinople, and by that I mean the Eastern Orthodox tradition. When I was teaching at Wheaton College in the years prior to my beginning at Wheaton College in the early 90s, in the 70s, and particularly in the 80s, the fashionable thing for evangelicals at Wheaton was to become, and the slightly scandalous and naughty thing, was for evangelicals to become Anglican. In the 70s and 80s, evangelicals discovered there was another way to do church that had a little bit more taste. You didn't have to have, you could move beyond flannel boards to something a little more highbrow, something a little more upmarket. And then in the 90s, they discovered that there was something beyond the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which is the old Book of Common Prayer, is a wonderful thing in many respects. The prayer on the second Sunday of Advent is a prayer for illumination. It's one of the finest pieces of liturgical writing you'll ever read. And the confession of sin in the Book of Common Prayer is arguably the best, single best confession of sin you'll ever read. If you're not sure how to confess your sins, just look online, look for the Book of Common Prayer 1662, look for the Confession of Sin, it's in the morning liturgy. That'll teach you how to confess your sins. Some of those old boys knew how to pray, and they wrote that one down. But in the 90s, when I started teaching at Wheaton College, the fad was not to become, at least to remain Protestant, the fad was to become Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. I had kids, freshmen, children, coming to me who 2 weeks before were from the local or some Bible Baptist church. 2 weeks later, 2 weeks into their tenure at Wheaton College, announcing to me that they were now Greek Orthodox. And they wouldn't know the Patriarch of Constantinople if he came and asked him for a room. And they were Greek Orthodox. And I didn't get it then, but I get it now. It was signaling a profound dissatisfaction with the state of evangelicalism. And it was part of a much larger movement. So that, in recent years, something like, now get ready, this is why I told you those numbers earlier tonight, something like 850,000 Americans have become Eastern Orthodox in recent years. Now remember, how many, this is a test, how many did I say were in the confessional reformed world in North America? I said 500,000. In just the last few years, probably since the fall of the Berlin Wall in 89, about 850,000 Americans, or people in North America, have become Eastern Orthodox. Thousands and thousands of people are migrating out of the evangelical churches and into the Roman Catholic Church. Desperate for something with a little more substance than shine, Jesus, shine. Something with a little more connection than the latest church plant that's 6 weeks old in the gym. Something, and I'm not mocking church plants in the gym. My congregation, I've met in congregations in all kinds of facilities, gyms included. But looking for some sense of permanence, some connection to the past. Something beyond the latest evangelical fad. Thousands of people, and I don't know what the numbers are, but they're quite substantial, are leaving for Rome. They're going to three cities, Constantinople, Rome, and Rome, and thirdly, they're going to the emergent village. Disgusted with the state of things, and properly so, they're going to the emergent village. And the emergent village is essentially a collection of coffee houses with couches and candles. Those are the sacraments of the emergent village. Coffee, candles, and couches. It's essentially late modern pietism. It's about being busy. It is about, as they like to say, living the gospel. It's about experiencing Jesus. And it's about doing it without a lot of external forms, except coffee, couches, and candles. And it's about doing it without Christianity, just being a follower of Jesus. So that Brian McLaren says he hopes that people will become followers of Jesus within Buddhism, within Hinduism, within Islam. And of course, what does that make Jesus then? Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, but don't bother leaving your paganism. I don't think that's what he said. His yoke is light, but it also, as a consequence of trusting in Jesus, don't we also have to take up a cross? I want to explain here quickly, in the time I have left, why all this happened. What happened to American evangelicalism? What happened to American Protestantism? Well, I've been working on this for a few years, and one of the things that I've discovered is that what I assumed to be the case, that America was essentially something like a reformational Protestant country from prior to the revolution until rather recently, it turns out I couldn't have been more wrong. Historically, it seems to be the case that, in fact, North America had only a temporary alliance with the Reformation that certainly began with the pre-colonial and colonial Puritans, but probably began to disintegrate as early as the middle of the 18th century. So that by the beginning of the 19th century, by about 1800, America's connection with Reformational Christianity was already waning. And by the middle of the 19th century, it was basically over. The students and scholars of the rise of unbelief in this country argue plausibly that by 1880, looking at the intellectuals in this country, it was no longer, not just a Protestant nation, it was no longer a Christian nation in any reasonable sense. The remarkable thing is, arguably, we were a Christian nation in some sense, in some plausible sense, from about 1840 until about 1880. We have got to stop telling ourselves that this is a Christian nation, and if only we could do this little thing, tweak that little thing, we could get this thing back on track and headed in the right direction. I know Americans love that story. We love the idea that if only we could just lean out the mixture a little bit, clean out the carburetor, blow the carbon out. I'll say that in honor of his pickup truck that we rode in tonight. That it would really hum. And I'm here to say that the problem is much more profound. That looking at American Christianity, since the beginning of the 19th century, it must be said that this country had only a temporary alliance with the Reformation that probably lasted a little over 100 years. And therefore, for most of the history of this country, it has not been a Reformation. The Christianity, the evangelical and Protestant Christianity in this country has not been reformational. The consensus that I described for you earlier that I knew in the 70s was a mirage. And it would take a long time to explain why that is, but it was. The reality is that in the 19th century, and actually prior to the 19th century, the real spirit of American Christianity manifested itself, and it was the spirit of Munster. Munster was a city in which hosted, against its will, quite against its will, a radical Anabaptist uprising in the 1530s. That's the spirit of American Christianity. In broad sweeping terms, the old original Anabaptist religion was made up of two things: mysticism and moralism. Mysticism and moralism. They were mystics in that they believed not in the Bible as the Word of God, because the Anabaptists did not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Time and again, they said, and I want you to mark this, they said the Bible becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to you. Now, that's actually a thumbnail summary of the view of Scripture of one of the great influential and significant Reformed theologians, quote-unquote Reformed theologians, of the 20th century, Swiss-German Reformed theologian Karl Barth, probably the most important Reformed theologian in the 20th century. I didn't say the most accurate or the most orthodox. I said most important because he was the most influential. He wrote the agenda for much of Reformed theology in the 20th century and continues to color the story of theology in the 21st century. He's considered a conservative fellow by many evangelicals today who want to go beyond Barth. His view of Scripture was not Reformed. It's not what we confess then. It's not what we confess now. It's not what any of our teachers taught. But it is what was taught by most of the leading Anabaptist radicals in the 16th century. What mattered to the Anabaptists was an immediate encounter with the risen Christ. What mattered to the Anabaptists was an immediate encounter with the risen Christ. How many times have people asked you about your encounter in one way or another with the risen Christ? How many times, you know what the first thing I learned as an evangelical was? That God speaks to us in still small voices. Do you know what the greatest crisis of my spiritual life in the 70s and into the 80s was? I never heard that still small voice. It's a wicked syllogism. God speaks to Christians in a still small voice. Clark doesn't hear still small voice. You can do the math. Clark is not a Christian. Or maybe God doesn't speak to Christians in still small voices. Have you ever looked up in your Bible where that expression is used? I'm not going to tell you. You go look it up. And you ask yourself, am I that guy? Is this intended to teach me to listen for a still small voice? Is that why this passage is here? To instruct me to sit quietly and wait for God to say something that isn't written down in the Bible? Is that why that passage is here? I'm convinced that's not why that passage is there. But why is that view of piety, of spirituality, so attractive and so pervasive? It is because at heart, American evangelicals are Anabaptists. And the other thing is moralism. The other distinguishing mark of every single leading Anabaptist theologian of the 16th century, Conrad Grebel, Balthasar Hubmaier, Kaspar Schwenkfeld, Menno Simons, Michael Hutt, every single one of them was that they, each one of them, categorically denied that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They also denied the true humanity of Jesus. You probably didn't know that. Most of them believed that Jesus had what they called a celestial flesh, which is, in terms of creedal, Catholic, lowercase c, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, definition of Chalcedon Christianity, heresy against the Catholic faith. But not a single one of them accepted the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the 19th century and really beginning in the 18th century, American Christianity turned its back on the Reformation and went not to Geneva, not to Wittenberg, not to Edinburgh, but they went to Munster for their religious inspiration. I know I'm running out of time, but let me finish with this. For 1,000 years, the church sought to establish a city shining on a hill, Christendom, by uniting culture and church, and to achieve the glorious city on a hill. She set up a system whereby we are justified inasmuch as and insofar as and to the degree we are sanctified. Let me ask you tonight, Christian, if I stuck a sanctification meter in you, how far would the needle register? And how would you fare if you stood before the living God, of whom the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire? We tried for 1,000 years to cooperate with grace, Grace came first. You must understand that. Rome always believed in grace, but she never believed in grace alone. Rome always believed that grace came first, but she never, ever believed that grace was sufficient alone. Rome always believed that Jesus made salvation possible, but she never believed that Jesus accomplished salvation. Rome always believed that the Bible is the Word of God, but she never said the Bible is the Word of God alone. Rome always believed in faith and faithfulness. She never believed in faith as resting and receiving and trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Rome believed in building a glorious city on the earth. She never believed that the church is God's little suffering people in this world until Jesus comes. The Reformation said that grace is not a medicine with which we are injected. It is God's unmerited